Good morning to all of you. I appreciate you coming out on a Christmas weekend. It's so much easier to talk to actual people than to chairs. So I'm very thankful for you being here. I had a great Christmas weekend with the grandchildren and all the family being in town. And so I hope you did as well. For those of you that are while I'm making some opening comments, you can take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, or find it on your favorite browser. Romans chapter 12. And for those of you that might be visiting with relatives from out of town, we're especially grateful to have you. I'm sure that your host is glad you're with them. And yet I know there's probably other things you might like to be doing. But hang in there and be patient. A good lunch is just around the corner for you. And I want you to know that if somebody is tuned in today and you really aren't a follower of Jesus and you've thought about that before, and maybe you're again visiting with someone from out of town and you're just being kind to sit in and watch today, most of the people that attend this congregation, they've had the same skeptical thoughts that you have sometime in their history. And yet the Lord has done a great work in all of us. And so I'm glad you're with us today and hope you find something that might have you rethink your position. As you would expect, the majority of my remarks are going to be directed to those who are followers of Jesus or those who are interested. That's who the audience is. And so that's how I've prepared this talk today. My name is Bruce Campbell, and I'm the preaching caboose for 2020. And you can tell, I had to bring out my own pulpit. Can you believe that? Mike doesn't have to do that. But and sincerely, I owe you all a little bit of an apology. I did not manage the month of December that well. And so I got kind of backed up and didn't begin to prepare until Wednesday afternoon. And I just didn't have the heart to reach out to Jason or Travis on Saturday and ask them to include some slides to make following along a little bit easier today and a little bit more interesting. Now, I know Mike never uses slides, but he's a lot better at this than I am, and so my apologies for that. You know, they are the most watched Christmas films of all time. And I'm not talking about the highest grossing. I'm not talking about the highest rated ones that you might find from a poll that's done on Rotten Tomatoes. I'm actually talking about the most watched Christmas films of all time. And I'm speaking of It's a Wonderful Life, combined with the versions in cartoon form and adult form of Charles Dickens' It's a Christmas Carol. If you have never seen them, I encourage you to take a breath from social media and watch them. They're just incredible. You might find a bit of yourself in them, and you might make your heart a little bit more tender to watch them. And at a minimum, you're going to find some good history. Don't merely search for the modern versions of A Christmas Carol. The one made in 1951, starring Alistair Sim, is actually the one that mirrors most closely Dickens' Carol. And It's a Wonderful Life stars George Bailey, as many of you remember. And George is feeling down about himself. He wishes he was never born. He wants to take his life. And then he meets an angel named Clarence. And of course, Clarence convinces him not to jump off the bridge and shows him what life would really be like for his family and the town of Bedford, New Bedford Falls, if he had not been around. And so George's thinking is changed, and he ends up realizing what a wonderful life he in fact has. And then we have Dickens to thank for creating the miserly character Ebenezer Scrooge. His last name would end up becoming an adjective for anybody that's miserly. And I love some of the memorable lines. Christmas, bah, humbug. And how about this one? Ringle, ringle, coins as they jingle, make such a lovely sound, as he runs his fingers through the pile of coins again and again, like a woman might run her fingers through her hair. So a lot of things went on in that film, and Scrooge would end up being visited by the ghost of his business partner, Jacob Marley, and also the ghost of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future, Christmas yet to come. And from those experiences, his thinking would actually be transformed, totally transformed, his life redeemed, and that would be followed by joy and generous acts. These stories are so popular because they resonate, I think, with all of us. We know they are true in real life. They are true of people we've met, and if we're honest, there's something about us in each of those films as well. And we end up moved and motivated from the good that comes from having our minds transformed. And the scripture we begin with this morning also focuses on transformed thinking. So let's read together. I'm actually going to read and quote from the New Living Translation, which is not a translation, it's a transliteration, but it's so accurate in this particular place in terms of conveying, I think, the original meaning. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Let's pray. Holy Father, it is you alone who is able to transform a life. And even when ours is transformed by you saving us, our minds still need to be changed the rest of our days on earth. And we thank you for providing us wisdom and instruction on how that ought to be done and why it ought to be done. Bless everything to your own glory and name this morning. We thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And I pray for those who are having a hard time this particular weekend of this year, that you administer special comfort to them. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my talk today is Thinking Matters. Thinking Matters. And it's actually going to be the general theme for what we talk about all next year. Ever do something and look back and go, hey, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? Well, I've had too many of those situations happen. And there was one where Diane and I had picked out some furniture on Craigslist and we drove and picked it up and it was just in perfect condition, a great price, and we were going to go ahead and put it in a small room. But thunderstorms were coming when we get to pick it up. We had looked on the radar, and so we ended up, you know, I put all the furniture in there, and Diana goes, hey, don't you think you ought to tie that down? And I said, no, don't worry about that. I said, it's all packed in good. Nothing's going to fly. She goes, no, I really think you probably ought to tie that a couple of those chairs down. I said, they're not going to go anywhere. You know, I said it with like, look, who's in charge here? Who knows how to pack? How many times have you packed? Yo. So I had that kind of attitude, right? Yeah, you know where this is going. So we're coming around off of 40 to head south on 15, coming around a curve, not too fast. And I'm looking in the truck, and you can see in the rearview mirror, there goes a chair flying out, just right out of boom onto the grass to the right. So Diana just is shocked that that happened, especially after admonishing me. We turn around and go to pick it back up. And it's gone. Somebody else picked it up. And it was a matching chair with the couch and the other chair. Ooh, boy. So she very graciously and firmly let me have it. And she only said about two or three sentences, and I just sat there quiet the whole way going, what was I thinking? So I don't know if stuff like that has happened to you, but it happened to me. She forgave me a couple of years later. And not so. She was very quick to forgive me, but it was. I hope you haven't had stories like that. So thinking really matters, and I want to cover three aspects this morning. The power of thinking, the problem of thinking, and then also some general purposes for thinking. So in Romans chapter 2, chapter 12 and verse 2, we will see the power of thinking. It says, don't be conformed. In other words, don't copy its customs and behaviors. Don't conform to the world. Be transformed. And what is the means of that transformation? But by thinking differently, renewing your mind. In other words, renovate your mind. A properly renovated kitchen, you want to replace the cabinets, replace the countertops, rip up the floors, and put everything in that's new. And if you have the coins like Scrooge, what you want to do is add some new appliances as well. Well, a renovated or new mind gets rid of the old and replaces it with thinking that is God's way on the matter. And you might ask, well, where's the power of the Holy Spirit in this whole matter of transformation? Well, the power and necessity of the Holy Spirit has already been included in chapter 8. You don't need to be a follower of Jesus or even believe in God at all to know that thinking is very powerful, and how we think matters. Our thoughts make us. We will be transformed by them, or we will cement into the way that we have always been. You know, neuroscientists have discovered repetitive thoughts form neurological pathways in our brain. So the more specific thought or belief is repeated or reinforced, these pathways become that much stronger. And many of them eventually become our default or our go-to pattern of perceiving and thinking. The great news is that if those pathways have been destructive or toxic based on lies, we can create new pathways through new ways of thinking and actually block off the old way. Dr. Carolyn Leaf says this in her book, Switch On Your Brain. Quote, as we think, we change the physical nature of our brain. As we consciously direct our thinking, we can wire out toxic patterns of thinking and replace them with healthy thoughts. End of quote. And you know, there are a bazillion things written on both the power of positive thinking and the power of negative thinking. Positive thinking has changed many people's lives for the better. It truly has. But much of it is rooted in self-centeredness and narcissistic outcomes peddled by many motivational speakers and, of course, health and wealth preachers. From the speakers, they say to you, hey, if you can dream it, you can achieve it. You know, just believe in yourself. And then you come to the health and wealth gospel preachers, and they're telling you, man, you ought to be prosperous. That's what God has for your life. He doesn't want you to be poor. And I always wondered, why did the 12 apostles miss that? They were always very poor. But you know, honest observation has taught us that not all people can sing, not all people can run really fast, no matter how much positive thinking that they do. And negative thinking leads us to focus on the worst aspects or possible outcomes of a given situation. We can't do this anymore. We aren't smart enough. We aren't strong enough. Nobody really cares about me, are just a few common examples. And all this produces a lot of stress and anxiety. Oh, I'm not a great mother. Oh, I'm not as good an employee as these other guys. I'm not smart. Negative thinking is like burning plastic, if you've ever seen it. While it destroys itself, those that are near it just are repelled by the stench. And throughout the scriptures, God confirms the power of thinking. In the Old Testament, he writes this, he will keep those in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on God because he trusts in him. A promise given no matter what the circumstances that someone might face. Haggai was a prophet in the Old Testament about 520 BC. And he only prophesied and taught four different lessons, as it will, from August to December of that year. And that was it. And so during this time of prophesying, five times the Lord said through Haggai, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. Consider your ways. The people were decorating their own homes and they were completely neglecting God's house, the temple. So it was just laying there. And the Lord was withholding blessing from them. The priorities of their thinking were all wrong. And God was trying to get them to change their thinking so that they would act differently. Thus he said, give careful thought to your ways. Much of Jesus' teaching was the opposite of the Jewish understanding at that time. Remember, he said, hey, you know, don't be like those who pray out in the marketplace so that they can be heard. Go into your closet. And then he would talk about the kingdom of God often. And he'd say, hey, the kingdom of God is like. And then those that heard it would go, and he'd give a parable, and those that heard it would go home and wonder, well, that's not what we remember being taught. And remember Jesus saying, why are you thinking about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what kind of clothes you're going to put on? Why are you thinking about those things? Don't you remember the birds of the air? They don't have any storehouse, and yet I feed them. And the lilies of the field, how I clothe them. And he says, all of the people that don't follow me, don't believe in me, they run after, they chase after. They are constantly thinking about those kinds of things. But you think differently. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All the things that you need, you will have. And throughout the New Testament letters, there's an appeal to our thoughts. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to talk about thinking humbly. Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is true, good report, whatever is just, think on those things, and the God of peace will be with you. Set your mind on things above, Paul wrote to the Colossians. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, is what Paul wrote to Timothy. And there are so many more. And God has confirmed what every secular society throughout history has known, and that is what we think is very powerful. But there's a problem with our thinking, a problem with our thinking. Because our minds are not by nature God-worshipping minds. They are by nature self-worshipping minds. The mind of sinful man is death, says the Scriptures, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. This sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. In this long letter to the saints in Rome, back in chapter 12, why would Paul end up saying, don't be conformed to this world and instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Why would he say that? Because he knows that our default way of thinking is to conform to the world's culture and opinions and not Christ's. It is a declaration that their thinking wasn't correct in the first place. They have lived the majority of their lives being saturated with philosophies and opinions and thinking that conform to the world. And this problem is just as strong today as it was back then. Every day our brains are being trapped by the big technology octopus, isn't it? Google, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, just constantly sucking our minds into different places. And we willingly go there. The tendency of our thinking is bent towards conclusions contrary to wisdom in God's way. For example, Jesus said, the greatest among you will be servant of all. Is that taught in the schools? Is that reinforced in places of business or in the marketplace? I don't think so. Jeremiah wrote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? When I was a boy, I was riding my bicycle down a hill with a friend of mine named Tommy McNay. He was on that side, I was on this. Tommy turns his head way to the left, and all of a sudden this kind of evil thought came over me, and I grabbed his handlebar, and I went, tiki, 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 while he wasn't looking. And that's right, he crashed. He got all scraped up and bleeding. I felt so horrible. I stop, I pick him up, and I'm trying to help him get back to the house. And do you know I never told Tommy that I did that? And I moved away a year later in seventh grade, and I lost touch with him. And so, Tommy, if somehow this makes it back to you, I want you to know you didn't hit a rock in the road. I was the culprit. I'm glad you recovered fully. And, you know, there was another time that I decided to cheat on a French test. I wanted to get a B in French, not just a C, and so I conjugated a few verbs and wrote them in ink on my hand when I went into the test. So I sit down, and I'm doing the thing like everybody else, and then about 15 minutes in, the teacher comes walking down the aisle, stops at my desk, picks up my test, and walks back to her desk, crumbles it up, throws it in the trash can, sits down. I am sitting there just so embarrassed. I'm in high school. Everybody else is kind of glancing at me. You could hear a pin drop. And so I got in big trouble afterwards, you know, and no, I did not get an F on the test. I got a zero. And it's really difficult to bring up a zero. And so I ended up taking French all over again the next year. Wasn't that fun? And then there was a time I threw a pizza on a disagreeable neighbor's front door just because I didn't like him. And I rang the doorbell. It was late at night, and I ran off. And I want to tell you that I was better than 98% of the guys that I hung around. And I just gave you a few quick examples. there were too many others. The Lord through Isaiah said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Jesus said this, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world," referring to himself, "and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." Evil deeds are the result of evil thoughts. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light." Why? "Lest his deeds should be exposed." Lastly, in the first chapter of Romans, it says this about those who willingly suppress the truth they know about God and actually change the glory of God into worshiping man and animals. Quote, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You see that? Futile in their thinking. And so then their hearts became darkened. We just don't think like Jesus. Throughout the Bible, you will see that the thought life is the beginning of victory or the beginning of defeat. The victories are won and lost up here in the thoughts. The battle, whether won or lost, hinges greatly on what we process in our mind. So thirdly, let's look at some of the purposes of thinking. Chapter 12 and verse 1 says this, that we should present our bodies, that is our whole active life, as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. So the aim of all of life is to worship God. In light of what Jesus has done, it's a reasonable thing to do, is what Paul wrote by the time he got to this part of the letter. It means making our bodies available to him to use as he pleases. And that also must include our mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So one of the purposes of thinking is to worship our Father in heaven. A second general purpose for our thinking, it said in verse 2, was so that we could prove what is that good and what is that acceptable and perfect will of God, to be able to test and discern what is the good will of God. So we have this purpose to worship God with our thinking, and we have this other general purpose to prove out and to test and discern what is his good and acceptable perfect will for us. God's will might be very well that you prepare for a test, that you code software to make a website better, that you engineer a bridge, that you play with children, that you figure out where you want to take your vacation with family and get a rest. All of these things and a buffet of others can be consistent in worshiping him and doing his will. So worshiping God as our Father and discerning his good and acceptable will leads us to a question. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Who is he? When I was a student, I can tell you, I didn't think much of Christ. I didn't think about him at all, except around Christmas, this time of year, and Easter, when we got the chocolate bunnies. Other than that, I thought about myself, my friends, the next game, the next grade. And sometimes I thought about Christ, and I used his name in vain when I was arguing about some sports thing. So what do we think about God? Do we think, or Christ, do we think he is God? Is Jesus, whose birth we rightly give emphasis to at this time of year, do we think that he is God, Almighty God, who created everything in the heavens and the earth? Well, he claimed to be God. Remember in Luke chapter 5, the paralytic man? He was broken and his four friends got him. And so they lower him through the roof because they couldn't get in the normal way through the door. So they get him in there. And then Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And then the religious teachers, the Pharisees and others, they start to think within themselves, and even though the Bible doesn't say, maybe they whispered to themselves and said, "What? Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who in the world can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, asked them a question. Hey, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? Of course, everyone remains silent. You can just feel the quiet tension in the room. And so Jesus says to them, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, man, take up your bed, get up, and go home. Note, Jesus did not pray to God for authority to heal or to forgive because he already had that same authority. At that time, there was a world view that associated sin with disease. The separation of the forgiveness of sin and the curing of a man's paralysis is very significant. Any fraud can say, hey, your sins are forgiven you. Anybody can say that. There's no way to validate the statement, is there? It's just a bunch of words. But one cannot say, take up to somebody who's a paralytic, hey, take up your bed and walk, and have him instantly healed in front of everybody. Thus, Jesus does two things only God can do: forgive sins and heal a lifelong paralytic in the front of everybody. And then in John 10, remember, Jesus is walking in the temple. He's in Solomon's court. And so while he's there, eventually somebody comes and says, he says to everybody listening, hey, I and the Father are one. And the Jews immediately reach down and they pick up stones and they're all getting ready to stone him. And it says this, Jesus then looks at them and he goes, hey, look, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, just being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, the people of that day, they knew Jesus claimed to be God in flesh. His miracles backed him up. So, do we who profess to know Jesus as God, do we live like that? Is he our boss? Is he our master? Do we go before him to say, Father, here I am, a living sacrifice. What would you have of me? I have to ask myself that question each day. And that brings us to another issue. Either Jesus is who he said he is, or he's a liar. He's an absolute liar and fraud. Why will you let another year go without settling that issue? If you're someone who's just tuned in and you're somewhat skeptical and you're constantly getting sidetracked by other issues, don't let another year go without addressing that. You can attend a class here called Starting Point. It's a very safe conversational opportunity to just not only explore that question, but other questions you might have about God, Christ, or the Bible. We can recommend books or videos to you, which are very good, written and produced by previous agnostics or atheists. One good one is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. We have plenty of people in this assembly who will be glad to sit down and spend time with you or to Zoom in with you, to talk to you about the questions that you have. Please don't stay in neutral. Your eternity depends on it. And while we must think about if Jesus is God as he claimed, do we think Jesus is our Savior? Do we think he is our Savior? The angels declared it so. They said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you're uncertain about Jesus being your Savior, please get something to write with. I'm going to tell you something. Grab a pen, grab a pencil. Somebody at home, help this individual remember this if they need to. And that is this. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Minner gave a message titled, Joy from Jail, a Study in Philippians chapter 3. Joy from Jail, a Study in Philippians chapter 3. You can go to our website, go to the teaching tab, and then to sermons and scroll down. You'll find it there. In that message, he really elaborated on what the gospel and good news means and every aspect of that. He just elaborated on that much better than I'm going to do this morning, so I want you to look at that. But the good news isn't factually the most incredible news that any of us have ever heard in our lifetime. It is the most fantastic news that mankind could ever hear. And that's because of one key fact. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone in history has fallen short of God's glory. God's glory is reflected perfectly in the Old Testament law of Moses. And everybody, whether they have been familiar with the Old Testament law of Moses or not, has violated it. Why do we know this? Because nobody has ever kept the standard of their own conscience. Nobody, all the time, has ever kept the standard. And so the problem is that with this fact that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's a consequence to that. It says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Separation from your soul, from your body, and then separation from God your Creator for eternity. That's what the consequence is of sin. But thank God, I want to explain to you what sin is. It's pretty easy. Sin literally means missing the mark. Think of a virtual target. And so what happens is we have a target over here, and God's perfection is at the center. And we all of our life, if we're sincere and religious, no matter what the religion is, we're always trying to take out arrows of good attitudes and arrows of good actions, and we keep trying all of our life to hit God's perfection. And sometimes we fool ourselves and actually think we do. Others of us, we don't have anything to do with religion. We set up an alternative target over here, and the center is our own standard. And so we shoot arrows of attitudes and actions all life long, trying to even meet the standard of our own conscience. And of course, any honest person will tell you they've never done that. But there's some fantastic news. The scripture goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the gift, it is a free gift. This amazing good news is that Jesus loved us so very much that he shed his blood and died for us on a cross, rose again the third day, and says that if you will believe that he paid for your personal sins, he will give you eternal life as a free gift. You see, it is not about joining church membership, philanthropy, saying prayers five times a day. You can't add anything to what Jesus did. So no one can brag. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There it is again, free gift. He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, it's not really so much about the sinner's prayer as it is about the sinner's heart. And a sinner's heart is one who realizes they have violated God's holy standard and could never keep it on their own. And if that's your heart today, then just ask Jesus to save you. He will. Believe on him today, and he will save you. And in order to worship God as our Father and discern his good will, it's not only a question about what we think of Christ, but what do we think of the Scriptures? What do we think of the Scriptures? In John chapter 5, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, said Jesus, referring to the Old Testament. In 2 Timothy, it's written that all Scripture is inspired of God, literally breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There is an alarming epidemic of students who claim to be Christians when they go to college, and decide that they are no longer Christians when they get out of college. Why? Well, among the major reasons are these. They don't know who to trust. They don't know who to trust. They have misplaced expectations in some congregation like ours and in their family instead of in Jesus Christ alone. And so when they are let down either by the congregation or by their family, they start to move towards the world because of their disillusionment. They have never taken the time to deeply understand why Christ and the Scriptures can be trusted through all things, why he has the foundational wisdom for all aspects of life. Secondly, they doubt. They go to college unprepared to wrestle with the complexities of questions like, why does God allow suffering? What about evolution? What is the purpose of my life? Since they don't take time to study these questions, they don't know why they believe what they believe, and they become very susceptible to other philosophies and lies. Third, students don't know who they are. Young people are growing up in a culture that assumes that God at best is irrelevant and at worst, non-existent. And last, they have no sense of mission, no sense of mission. Students don't know what they're for. If you're a junior or senior in high school or you're a college-age student, would you please hear me out here? Christ saves us for himself. He saves us for himself. That's the core of our value. Not what you look like, not what degree you have, not what school you go to, or if in the fact you don't even go to school. God does not love or care for you more because you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or because you understand all the intricacies of social media and how many followers you have and you have more likes than other people. He does not care about those things. You are valuable because God has created you to bear his image and has called you to build his kingdom in the hearts of other people all over the world and meet their basic needs while you go about doing that. Whether you start companies, work for a company, get involved in a specific ministry of types, this is what is the opportunity for you. You want an authentic life with fulfilling expectation experiences that have an eternal impact? Then learn what it means to know Jesus. There is a suffering world out there, and that needs to know, and they need to know and be introduced to Jesus. Far too many of you, and adults as well, don't know why the scriptures should be the foundational authority of your worldview and decisions. Our broad theme, as I mentioned, next year is thinking matters. Thinking matters. And in the first two Sundays, Mike Minter, when he goes to pastor emeritus status starting January 1, he is going to speak on the authority of Scripture. Then following that up, we are going to go through the entire book of Colossians, and Jim Supp is going to begin there. And then Mike and other pastors are going to be teaching through that entire book and provide the foundation for us. It's a critical beginning to the next year. Colossians, of course, focuses on the centrality of Jesus Christ in all things. There are many practical topics that will end up being covered. I hope you'll join us every week. Since right thinking matters, through Colossians, we're going to address what we think about ourselves and what we think about others. It is very hard for us to properly think about ourselves. We are either way hard on ourselves or we're too easy on ourselves, rationalizing our selfish behavior, our ingratitude, our sinful habits. We can grovel in self-doubt, overwhelmed by feelings of failure, inadequacy, or we're convinced that we truly are better than other people. And so we live in a settled pride that we don't even see. When I was in college, back then, they would post your Social Security number and the grade on a long sheet of paper that was stuck to the walls. So you, after every test, you know, midterm exams and finals, you would go up onto the wall in the hallway and you'd find your Social Security number traced to your grade. So I go out after a particular class and I go there, and I've always gotten good grades, and so, except French, I got that zero. But I was cheated then, that's why I got that. So anyway, you go along, and I look, and I go, what, that couldn't be. And so I get out like a piece of paper, and I keep staring at that thing, and lo and behold, on the midterm exam in a finance class, I got a flag. That's known as an F. So I got an F. I was just stunned. And I thought, what happened? So I'm a senior at Virginia Tech in the fall when this occurred. I need to graduate on time. And so I go back to my bed and just shut the door and lay there. I mean, my world was rocked. I have never tried to study something and end up failing. And granted, I started to rationalize, think, well, maybe I just didn't give myself fully to it. I mean, I'd gotten a B in college calculus. I got a perfect score on a senior level economics exam and all that. So I thought, man, something's off here. So I went back and studied the first half of the semester, Studied the second half really hard, put myself into it, and I thought, you know, if I get a B on that exam, final exam, that professor's likely to figure out that I just had a bad day, and at a minimum, I'll get a C. So I take the final exam, and you know what happened. You know where this is going. I got a D on the final and an F for the grade, and I had to take 21 hours in the last semester of my college, and I had to take that course over again. And so that was just really rocked my world, my self-image. It was really hard to recover. And I don't think I recovered properly until I began to learn what the scriptures said my true value was. And it wasn't in grades. So we need to come to think of ourselves properly. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 even talks about that. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly as God has given to every man a measure of faith. So summing everything up, we talked about there's a power in thinking, there's a problem with our thinking, and then there's two general purposes for our thinking: to worship God and to prove out his will. What do we think of Christ? What do we think of the scriptures? What do we think about ourselves? Of course, the scriptures will address what we should think of other people. And then lastly here, I want to address this. What do we think of our circumstances? What do we think of our circumstances? By the end of April of this year, 20 million people lost their jobs that were there 1 minute and gone the next. By the end of May, unemployment claims would top 40 million. That would be a conference call in which everyone on the line was laid off. An email declaring that a restaurant had served their last meal. A phone call from the boss saying, hey, could you come in? It's your last day. Pick up your stuff. We're not opening again. Entire industries were almost completely shuttered. And the 1-2 punch of the virus and the unemployment affected and changed billions of people's lives around the world. For many of you parents, the entire rhythm of your family was upended as you had to create makeshift offices in your bedroom or in your unfinished basement. Or like my son-in-law, who had to make his office in a very small laundry room with a little window. And so it was very tough. Communication became strained. Small irritations became magnified. Pile on to that the fiasco within the education system for which everyone involved, teachers, administrators, parents, what a challenge that's been. And of course, for the students, locked out of graduation, sitting online for 7 hours a day. And we all know lots aren't. I've talked to enough people who go to public schools who ended up saying that many of their friends just log on and they don't pay attention. They check out the rest of the day. In Fairfax County, Fs are up 40%. So it's a disaster. And it's going to continue when the ball drops in just a couple of days. Isolation has been incredibly discouraging for many of you. There's a shortage of jobs. Many states have made bizarre decisions. It's been an incredible disruption. And so there's a man in history who experienced great disruption and pain, both physical and emotional. And yet he wrote something instructive that will guide us all on how we should think in the coming year. Let me tell you about this man. He was very unpopular with his peers. I mean, everybody ghosted him off of social media. Those that didn't ridiculed and lied about him and continually in their tweets, blogs, and videos just maligned him. His entire family turned against him and they plotted to kill him. He was forbidden to marry and lived celibate his entire life. He was emotionally isolated from those he cared about. He wrote appeals, writing to government authorities about certain things, and they just ended up burning them. He was whipped. He was left to die in the mud. He was called a liar when he told the truth. He was arrested. He was beaten by the authorities. He was accused of treason. He was thrown in jail. And another time, he was thrown in a deep well. He lived to see the sadness of all of his predictions come to pass as his countrymen ignored the fact that he was a prophet of God. I am referring, of course, to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Take in, on your device or Bible and find Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Take a minute and look there while I read this in verse 21 of Lamentations 3. In the first chapters, there's a rehearsal of all the suffering that I've just categorized. He says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So his mind, he begins to think differently, and he says, I have hope. And here's what he says. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It would be proper if I said, his is the greatest faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. The love of people is as fickle as an international peace treaty. Not so the Lord's love. It's steadfast and reliable as the rising and setting of the sun. The scriptures make it plain. God is love and sent his son to be the payment for our sins. And it is love to each of us. Is fixed as magnetic north is for a compass. Note his mercies are eternal. They are new every morning. So every morning that you all get up from this day forward, when you get that cup of coffee of yours, I want you to think about how his mercies are new that morning for you, because they are. They are new every day. His faithfulness is great. And it says, the Lord is our portion. We have been united with the life of Christ, those of us who are believers. The Bible speaks about us being in him and he in us by his Holy Spirit. It is just as easy for him to sustain us in trial as it is for him to deliver us out of trial. Our union with Christ is very real. And when we don't feel like it is, then we are best to do what Jeremiah did and recall with purposed thinking that Jesus Christ is our portion and put our hope in him. Notice it says the Lord is good to the soul that seeks him. And therein lies the problem. Far too many of us don't seek him. And then we wonder why he doesn't show up in times like these. Where was the Lord in some circumstance? Where was he in this relationship? Where was he regarding not answering my prayer? And yet we fail to seek him. We should remember exactly what Jeremiah did as we go into the new year. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is our portion, says our soul, and he's good to those that seek him. We live in a world that is invested in education, intellect, position, celebrity, money, and power. The Bible does not downplay hard work and excellent training, but it places more emphasis and importance on godly wisdom. Because without wisdom, even the most educated and intelligent people can make a lot of bad decisions, can't they? Well, like throwing a flat rock across a very calm river, I have just skimmed over these particular subjects of that there's power in thinking, there's a problem with our thinking, and the two general purposes for our thinking. And for those of you struggling to know what to believe, struggling with self-doubt and discouragement, please research next year what your questions are. Reach out to us. Come to our ETS classes. Join a shepherd group, a ladies' Bible study. Get involved with Fuel. Talk to some pastors or other people. Find a mentor. We want to walk with you in the struggle that you have. So I close with this. I plead with you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, the whole of your life, to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, perfect, and pleasing. Thinking matters. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, it's an incredible thing to think that we have your life in us, and Scripture even says that we have the mind of Christ. And I ask that as this year goes forward, we will be very careful to do exactly what you warned the people in Haggai's day to do, which is to give careful thought to our ways. We thank you so much for your love, for all you're going to accomplish, and all the good next year. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.